Carl Gustav Jung was a famous psychotherapist, analyst, psychiatrist, who really was at the beginning, the forefront of those movements. And he came up with the idea that our world, at least in part, is understood through archetypes. That is, we learn through the extremes. We have the bad guy, the antagonist on one hand, and the good guy, the protagonist on the other hand. We have the hero, we have the villain. We have the good guys, we have the bad guys. Or if it helps to have more recent references, you have Luke Skywalker, who is dressed in white, and you have Darth Vader, who is all in black. You can't really miss when you have archetypes because they're almost moral absolutes. That is, they're completely good, they're completely bad, and there's nothing in between. Now, I have never subscribed to Jungian psychology because that's not how I understand the world. However, then I had my younger son, Abe, and he showed me very clearly that that is how some people do view the world. He came home one day from preschool, and I asked him how his day was, and he said it was fine, except for his arch nemesis had fought him all day. To which I sort of said, who is your arch nemesis? And he said, it's Michael. Okay, great. What are you talking about? 3 or 4 days later, his arch nemesis was Sarah, and then a few days later, it was Luke. But, you know, it was anyone who happened to thwart his will was his arch nemesis that day. Which, if we're honest, that's probably how archetypes work, really. We're always the hero, and they're always the bad guys, right? Whoever tells us we don't get to do what we want to do, that's for sure the bad guy. That's how the world gets constructed, and that's how we talk about so many things in the world. If you even spend 5 minutes watching the news, that is how our national dialogue almost gets related nowadays. This is the bad guy, this is the good guy, here you go. We'll make it nice and easy so you should know who to root for or root against. The problem is, then we have a story like Joseph, a story that is not as archetypal as you might believe. I mean, you start off and you think, oh, this guy gets sold by his brothers into slavery. Clearly the brothers are bad, Joseph is good. We know who the good guys are, we know who the bad guys are. We're there. Except for you weren't really paying attention to the story if you think it's that easy. Because after all, the story starts with Joseph, who is one of the younger parts of the family. He's one of the younger kids in a family of 12 boys and an untold number of girls. And he literally gets everything. He gets the nicest clothes, he gets a double portion, his dad calls him his favorite, he says he's the best looking, and yes, literally, to make sure we get that Joseph is not a nice guy, he tells all of his brothers that they're going to have to bow down and worship him. I don't know about you, but that certainly sounds like the very definition of a bad guy, a tyrant on some level, a spoiled brat at the least. He's not the good guy at the beginning of the story. I'm not saying the brothers are justified in selling him into slavery, but I wouldn't have been too surprised if they took him behind the woodshed and roughed him up. This is one of those weird things that we're stuck with, where we want to have those archetypes, those really big things, but, well, when it gets to be family, it gets a lot messier, doesn't it? Joseph is not the perfect guy. He's actually pretty much a spoiled brat. His brothers are not perfect guys. They sell their brother into slavery, far from being good guys. I guess it's better than killing him, maybe, but maybe not. And we fast forward 15, 20 years, and now we have today's reading, where Joseph has tested his brothers. He's tested to see if they've changed. He tested them by literally taking one of the brothers, his biological full brother, Benjamin, and saying, you can go home and tell your father that I have this thief, Benjamin, and the rest of you can deal with it. And all the brothers fall forward and say, we'll do anything, but our father loves him, and he's our brother, and we're not going to leave him behind. And Joseph learns very quickly that Maybe they learned a lesson about losing brothers and the damage it does to families and what alienation and hurt looks like. And it's in that moment that then this passage starts. The passage where Joseph finally breaks and begins to weep and says, "It's me, it's Joseph, how's Dad?" And the response is actually sort of darkly comic because the brothers just don't say anything. They're, as it says, they were greatly dismayed. I bet the guy who has all of the power of Egypt turns out to be the brother you sold into slavery. Dismayed is a very easy word for what was likely a whole lot worse thoughts running through their heads. We're going to die. We're not going to make it out of this room. Then you add on to that, he talks and he tries to love and confess and bring them in and hug them. And the story continues. He then goes, go home, get Dad, bring him back. Can you imagine what that walk home was like? 30 days on the road to get back to Palestine to tell Dad, remember the brother we told you died? We actually sold him into slavery. But good news, he's alive and he's in charge of Egypt. I mean, how does that, that's got to be the strangest homecoming story in history. And I'm so bummed because it's not recorded in Genesis. That just happens off to the side. The story continues. Joseph finally does reunite with his brothers. They bring Jacob down to Israel. They embrace. There is celebration. They literally have a triumphant parade for all of the brothers who are finally a family again. And those archetypes are completely broken down. Everything is turned upside down. But the brothers aren't completely sure. They aren't completely sure because when Jacob dies, when Israel dies, they're pretty convinced that when Dad dies, that that's when Joseph will get his revenge. So they go and beg for their lives a second time after their dad dies. And then we have probably the most troubling passage in all of Scripture. Joseph embraces his brothers and says, I love you, and what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Oof. Literally, in that moment, we have to deal with this idea that God's in charge of everything, including the bad stuff. Or at least he can use the bad stuff for good. It's the hardest theological concept in the entire Bible. God's completely in charge of everything, and that makes it a mess. Because we want it to be the good guys and the bad guys. By the way, I'm not pointing at y'all as the bad guys. This is just, you know, one hand and the other hand, right? Don't want to get offended. This is the reality of Scripture. Is it's messy. It's not archetypal. It's not everything's divided and easy and the good guys win and the bad guys lose. It's actually exactly what Jesus is talking about in the gospel. God loves them too, even your arch nemesis. We're stuck with a situation where God's desire is not archetypal arguments, but reconciliation. It's not fights between one group and another group, but how do you come together in love? How do you come together to this table? It's the reality that, spoiler alert, Vader is actually Luke's dad, right? That's not as easy as we want to make it. There's relationships that get messy and ugly, and God calls us to love through them anyway. The invitation then to us is clear, and it is hard, and Jesus says it expressly and clearly so that we can't miss it. Love your enemy. So if you're watching the evening news and they say, this is the good guy and he has done this, and this is the bad guy and he's done that, then the call to us is to say, I got to pray for both of them because something's broken. Not, I hope we beat that guy today. It's easier to do the latter, but as Christians, we're called to figure out a way to get along and to be reconciled to each other and to God. That's not easy work. In fact, it's the most terrifying work of all. It's a terrifying reality that we say, God's in charge of everything, and I'm supposed to somehow find a way to love it all. Or at least make peace with it. So it's a light and beautiful Sunday. Go out, enjoy the sun finally. Breathe in some great air. And do the best you can to pray for those that drive you a little crazy. Pray for those that make it hard to walk around some days. Pray for ourselves to love those that drive us nuts. But even more than anything, find a way to be reconciled. Find a way to sit down and break bread. If Joseph can do it with his brothers who sold him into slavery, most likely whatever happened to each of us is not quite at that level. If Jesus can do it being nailed to a cross and persecuted to those that are doing it, our fights might not be quite as bad as we think. And even if they are as bad as we think, we're still called to march right through and do the best we can to love and to be reconciled. Try it. It's hard, but try. Hear God's word and know that we are called to love and to care, to forgive, and ultimately to be reconciled. Amen.